you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. As I've been mulling over this, actually for about 4 weeks now, because we started this a while back before the Romania trip and are just now getting back to it, I've just been thinking what a contrast the attitude in this passage is compared to what I hear championed so often. There's something, it's not really new, but it seems to be gaining great traction and great steam in later days, where people have basically stated that God has to do whatever we tell him to do in prayer, to the point where from the pulpit, one individual actually said, God is very much like Aladdin's genie. He has to do what we say. And I hear words like that in several different ways. In fact, one of them says that we are actually little gods that command the true God to do our will. And it's heartbreaking to hear that. Folks, I want to get one thing clear. And this passage illustrates it so perfectly. God is sovereign. He is supreme. He is over all. All things exist for his pleasure, not for ours. He has the eternal wisdom and the perfect knowledge to know when to say no to our foolish request, and will do so because he is holy and good. To pray in Jesus' name does not mean that we just tack a phrase on to get whatever we want. To pray in Jesus' name means that we recognize that we are under his authority, that we are seeking his will, not ours. It is his glory that is supreme, and never our own comfort, wills, or whims. Now, I know this passage isn't about prayer, but it just has been on my heart as I've looked at the submissive spirit of this one who God reaches out to in this moment. Now, to bring you up to date, because a lot of you don't know this story, I'm being facetious. Mary is approached. And I'm just going to go ahead and get the full paragraph here so we get the running start, the things that we covered a few weeks back. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Familiar words, but we don't often stop and think about the tremendous implications. Now, as we noted getting into this a few weeks back, there are two birth announcements in Luke chapter 1, and there are a lot of similarities. There's an angelic appearance. There is a greeting. There is a little bit of perplexity or fear, depending on which one. I think it's interesting that the text would indicate that Mary expressed more boldness in the presence of this angel than Zacharias did. There is the announcement of a supernatural birth that was to come. And there was a question that was posed at the angel. We're going to pick it up at the point of that question this week in verse 34, where Mary says, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And on the surface, in some ways, these questions look very similar, but when you take a deeper look, you find out they're very different. You see, the essence of Zechariah's question was, why should I believe you? Whereas Mary's was, I don't understand how this is going to work. And the problem that she states is that she is a virgin. She had never had a physical union with a man. And again, this is a doctrine that is being cast to the side. And it's to the peril of the church that it's being considered to be unimportant. Three times in this passage, it is mentioned that she is a virgin. The very first the introduction, the second verse that we read, twice it's stated that this is a young woman who had stayed physically, sexually pure. And then in this section where she's saying, angel messenger, I don't understand. I've never been with a man. And so it's a very different question in spirit. She's not asking for a sign, but it's interesting that God in his grace provided one through the voice of the angel. But it was a very real problem. And it's kind of interesting too, I think especially for those that want to cast off the virgin birth, and I'll explain later why that's a horrible idea. But for those that want to cast that to the side, I think it's interesting, who's the one who wrote this book? We'll go the human agent, not the divine inspiration. Who is the human that God used to record the book of Luke? How many of you thought that was a trick question? Luke, and often we add a little subscript to Luke's name. Luke the physician. I think this is really of a great interest to him in particular because of his upbringing. In the physical realm, this is impossible, but under the nursing hand of God. And so Mary posed the problem that she has a virginity. And yet the angel's answer is it really rests in a couple of different truths. One is the power of God. And he first begins to talk about this conception. And he uses two phrases to describe what's going to happen. Now the conception was going to be of divine origin without physical relationship. And it's so important that we understand that. You see, the pagan world had all kinds of stories about gods giving birth to children. And you can see a lot of those if you read Greek or Roman mythology. You can see how what I think has happened is that Satan has corrupted the teaching that God had given from centuries ago. Satan understood some of it, but certainly not all of it. And I think he tried to introduce a distorted view of, we always call it the virgin birth, really the virgin conception would be much more accurate. And he tried to distort that, and people like, made up deities like Zeus would come and have physical relationships and would produce what they would call demigods. None of that is even close to what Scripture says. And some of the modern critics are saying, well, see, this isn't new to Christianity. This isn't unique. This is not different. No, but God prophesied years ago that a virgin would conceive. And it seems like shortly after, that's when these mythologies started to be produced. And so Satan from the very beginning has tried to distort what God was going to accomplish in reality. And the conception is the conception in Mary apart from a male interaction is so important for a number of reasons. First of all, it's important because of prophecy. Let me just give you three of the prophecies that are referenced, or I think addressed in here. Number one, and this is probably the most important, is Isaiah 7:14. Many of you know this one. We sing songs about it every Christmas. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, again, critics are saying, well, that word virgin doesn't really mean virgin. It just means young lady. Actually, it was very seldom used that way. Normally, when this particular Greek word, alma, was used, it was to describe a young lady who had been pure. However, it's interesting that when the angel quotes it, it uses a word specifically marking out a woman who had never been with a man. In Isaiah 9:6, it talks about how this one special child was going to be born who would rule over the nations. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And so he's saying, listen, there's going to be a child born, and this child is going to be no less than God. And look at the names that are given. Wonderful Counselor. That one could be a little vague, but the word counselor is often associated with the God who gives insight, direction, and revelation. Mighty God, that one is unmistakable. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and it just equates Jesus in every way with the Father, though they are distinct persons, because God, who is one, has eternally existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They share everything in terms of substance and equality in every single way. And We don't have time to read the whole thing, but if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will see the fulfilled prophecy of how David was going to have a descendant who would have an everlasting throne that would never perish or defile. And what's so interesting is Mary, from the line of David, had a seed divinely placed in her by the Holy Spirit that allowed Jesus to be fully God and fully man, because the Son of God, God the Son, took on flesh in this moment. And he became the perfect advocate or mediator, because as God and man in one body, he could represent divinity and humanity for an eternity. Don't give up this doctrine. Prophecy points to it. Don't give up this prophecy, because the perfection of Christ is seen in it. And it's kind of interesting because he uses two different phrases here to describe the process. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then it says that the power of God will overshadow you. That word overshadow is not used in Scripture very much, but it's always associated with the presence and the person of God. The only other time I could find this exact word was in the Transfiguration account. If you want to read it on your own, I'll give you some homework. You can read about it at Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, or Luke 9:34. And it talks about how Christ was transformed physically. His glory was revealed in that moment. And there was Moses and there was Elijah next to him, and it says that a cloud from the Lord overshadowed him. Only other place where this verse is used, and again, it speaks to the fact that there's no physical union, but there is a physical change that takes place in Mary because of the power of God that rested on her in that moment. And it, I believe, guarantees the spiritual perfection of Jesus Christ, which made him the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." I think if you read Romans 5, you can make a really strong case that the sin nature is actually passed down to us through Adam and all the males that follow after him. To be born supernaturally, or to be conceived in a supernatural fashion, means that he's perfect. And second, another word very closely associated with that is his purity. And this again speaks to the divinity and the humanity of Christ together. I love this quote. I found it, and I forgot to list the author, so I apologize. I can't credit the guy. But he says, "The virgin birth circumvented the transmission of the sin nature and allowed the eternal God to become a perfect man. He never sinned, which qualified him to be a righteous substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Christ was fully man, therefore able to die, and fully God, so his death is of infinite worth and applicable to any and all who believe." Don't give up this doctrine. The modern world is calling it ridiculous. You know what? Apart from the grace of God, I might be in that camp, because I wouldn't know him as Savior, and I would just be willing to cast off any truth that the Bible said. But thanks be to God that he changes our hearts and he allows us to believe. And a word I hate to use in this context, but I can't think of a better one: that which would otherwise be inconceivable. No pun intended. Mary ask the question, how does this happen? Well, it's because of the power of God. He's going to come over you, Mary. He's going to supernaturally place this child within you. And you notice that because of that, he is called the Son of God. And the second part of the address, I like what the angel does too. You know, Zechariah basically was asking for a sign, and the angel gave it to him. And I'm guessing if he could have said, no, never mind, he would have. But he couldn't, because he couldn't talk. That was the sign. But when you look at the provision of God and what the latter part of the verse is, in verse 36, he's going to do two things. First of all, he's going to show physical evidence of God's ability. and then a principle that just proves God's ability to do this thing. In verse 36, he says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her who is called barren." And then he follows it up with this amazing statement, "For with God, all things are possible. For nothing is impossible with God." I lost my, you know what, I'll just use the Bible. That's more sure. I had it on my notes, and it's bigger. But in the Bible, it says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So, physical evidence. Mary, here's how you know that God does the impossible. You know your cousin, Elizabeth, or whatever her relationship was? She's old, and she was barren. And yet God opened up her womb, and she's 6 months pregnant. Take heart. And so the angel gives some physical evidence, but then the principle that's underlying here is so important, because he says, listen, Mary, there's something you're missing here. With God, nothing is impossible. You're right, Mary. Apart from his supernatural provision, this would be impossible, but with his supernatural provision, all things are possible. You know, I used to have a boss, and it was at a ministry. And I would say, Dr. Handelt, would it be possible, and he'd always stop me and say, all things are possible if God is in it. And, you know, sometimes these were trivial matters that probably the passage was not applicable. But I walked away from that man thinking one thing, and that is this. I want to believe that my God can do the impossible. Last week, I shared with you that part of our role as a church is to respond to the love of God by sharing the love of God with those that don't know him. And I tried to test the waters a little bit with some folks that we know. And how shall I put this? Resistance was great. They didn't want to hear it at all. And there was a part of me that was just walking away from that thing going, this is going to be impossible. And then I remembered what I'm studying, that with God, all things are possible. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know someone who's saved that you thought would never come to Christ? How many of you are that person? No, I'm not going to make you do that. J.B. Phillips wrote about this in a book called Your God is Too Small. And basically what he was stating was, you guys have no idea how great our God is. And he outlined how so many times we sell God short. When you pray, make sure that you're reminding yourself that you're praying to the God who can do the impossible. And I love what Mary does here, because she gets this little bit of evidence, and then immediately she steps into the realm of obedience. And in verse 38, she makes this statement that has such profound implications, because she says, "And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." Two things really jump out here. Number one is God's worthiness. And it's this idea where she's saying, listen, God is above me. I will do whatever he wants me to do. But it starts with her understanding, he is the Lord. He is the one who reigns over all. I am his. It's not an accident we picked that one song today, that I belong to him, or I am not my own. Because I'm not my own. I belong to him. And this is the attitude that every one of us ought to carry with us. We belong to God. We live, again, for his pleasure. But it starts with that word, Lord. And the word Lord means master, supreme controller, owner. And so she declares his worthiness. And then she declares her willingness. May it be done to me according to your word. Do you realize what a huge statement this was? Let me just kind of remind you a little bit about Mary. Number one is she stayed pure in a place that was dominated by sinfulness. She lived in a moral, for lack of a better term, cesspool. She was engaged. Her entire future was being placed on the line here. To become pregnant outside of marriage while engaged, the normal result would have been execution. But she believed the angel's message that nothing is impossible with God. Her prospects weren't great. I mean, when Jesus was taken to the altar, or to the temple, and was purified on the eighth day, as was the custom, the offering that they brought was the poverty offering. Have you ever heard people say, well, we'd like to have kids, but we want to wait till we're in a better position? I hear that often. You know, we'd like to have kids someday when we get lots of money. First of all, I commend you on your understanding that kids are money pits. But we don't always get to choose that timing, and that was certainly the case. This is a poverty-stricken couple. Just four traits that I think are so important here and worthy of imitation. I especially want to commend the first one to the youth. Number one is the commitment of Mary and Joseph to live righteously before God in defiance to the culture around them. They lived counterculture for God's glory. And every one of us has to make a decision, and really we have to recommit to this often. And that is this, that we are going to live for the pleasure of God in defiance to our culture, or we will live at the whims of our culture in defiance of our God. There is no in between. And I love this couple that were in a world of corruption. Now, admittedly, they didn't have as many ways to communicate that corruption as we have today. But they were surrounded by promiscuity. And they drew a line and said, not us. Joseph, by the way, in Matthew is described as a just man, which has the idea of an internal righteousness that leads to a compassionate spirit. Which, by the way, leads us to the second trait that's worthy of imitation, and that is Mary's humble spirit. I love this because she's had a high view of God and his righteousness and didn't even think she was worthy of a greeting that would extol any virtue toward her. I was talking with Don earlier, and you know, it's interesting that when the angel comes, he says, blessed are you among women. Notice it's not blessed are you above women, but among. You know, Mary's just going, I'm just an ordinary girl. The righteous people very seldom recognize their value because they don't spend time thinking about themselves. The essence of humility is not that we think less of ourselves, but we think about ourselves less. I don't know who to credit for that quote either. I've heard it attributed to so many people, but it's true. We spend so much time thinking about ourselves unless we are changed by God. You know, really, in Romans 12, Paul urges the church, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And then three times in the next few paragraphs, he tells them, by the way, one of the elements of the mind that's been transformed is you quit thinking about yourself so much. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't think about your own comfort. Don't think about revenge. But part of the transformed mind is that we just quit thinking about ourselves. I was in Lodi a couple of, probably longer ago than I think. And I'm in the hot dog line, because if you go to Lodi, you either have to go in and out or get one of the premium hot dogs that they have. And I'm in line behind this guy who I convinced must have spent about 5 hours on his hair. Actually, had some makeup. Jewelry just so. Clothing, big bucks. And he was actually in line straightening out the arm here while we were waiting. We just spend way too much time thinking about ourselves, folks. Is that an extreme example? Probably. But you realize that's the nature of all of us? To be so consumed with our comfort and what people think about us, and our only boast is supposed to be Jesus. And I love the fact that she didn't think she was anything special because she knew who God was. And compared to him, none of us compare. So I love their commitment to purity in defiance to the culture. I love her humility. I don't deserve that. I love her belief in the power of God to accomplish his will. There was a song I used to hear all the time. It was kind of trendy, and I hated it. In fact, it's probably one of the big reasons why I tend to boycott certain songwriters. But the song was, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Do you realize how irrelevant much of that is? Really, when you boil it down, here's the only part that matters, is God said it, I believe it. Everything else is unnecessary. Especially the part about how that settles it for me. I just love her ability to say, okay, if that's what God says, I believe you. And then, and this ties into some of the other ones, but I felt like I had to say it separately. Mary lived with a profound level of submission. Okay, if God wants me to be pregnant before I'm married, and he's going to supernaturally do it, that's what's going to happen. You realize she was putting her entire future at risk. I know I mentioned that earlier, but it's worth repeating. Think about it. Who's the one person who should have believed her the most? Joseph. But you go to verses Matthew 1, and it says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so even Joseph, her intended husband's going, no, Mary, not going to. I wonder what her parents thought. We don't know. It's not in the record, so don't make notes on that. But, you know, here's what I do know, is that Mary not only had to experience the distrust of her legal husband, Mary was scandalized for a long time. 30 to 33 years later, Jesus was talking with his critics. And let's be honest, the critics were trying to pick a fight, and Jesus soundly destroyed their logic. Well, what do you do when you lose a fight? I don't know about you, but I go right for the insult. I try not to, but they did. Here was their reply. Jesus defended his deity. Jesus defended perfect righteousness, and their response was, you are doing the you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. 30 to 33 years later, Mary's reputation is being dragged through the mud of those who hated Jesus. But you know what? She did the will of the Father. And she was okay with that. Men and women, we will be misunderstood by a word when we stand by this world, when we stand for righteousness. There will be times, especially for those who are recent converts. I couldn't help but think when you were telling about one of the families you minister to, Dawn, and I usually don't pick people out by name from the pulpit. But in 1 Peter, he talks about how, listen, those that you used to hang around with, they don't understand you anymore, and they don't want to have anything to do with you. Thought about that with that couple you mentioned. They just don't get you. And we live in a world that likes to condemn what it does not get. And yet the Lord is very clear that those who are ashamed of him will not receive commendation and glory. He's faithful, so he won't cast us out. And folks, we need to risk being scandalized. Listen, I believe there's a day coming, And I think unless the Lord intervenes, it's coming very quickly, where a church that proclaims all of God's truth will be labeled as hate mongers. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, when the AIDS epidemic was just really starting to pick up steam, and it was finally associated with sinfulness, the government produced a paper saying, you know, the biggest problem here is the church, because they call it sin, and then people don't want to go get help. It wasn't all that long that hate speech legislation began to find its way in the halls of Congress and approved and passed and is now a part of our courtroom. And a friend from Canada, they passed a law that stated that you could not preach against homosexuality from the pulpit. The next day, he had a registered letter in the mail telling him what he could and could not preach against. And to violate it would be to risk jail. Websites that proclaim the truth are being shut down because they're mean and hateful. All of this to say the church that stands for righteousness is a church that will probably be scandalized, and that's a good thing. The Bible says that all those who would seek to follow Christ will incur tribulation or hostility. Persecution is the exact word that was used. And perhaps we haven't because we've been too quiet. Perhaps we haven't because we've compromised too much. But one of the things I love about Mary is she said, if that's what God has said, that's what I want to do. Folks, that should be our cry as well. Father, we thank you that you give strength to do these things. We could not do one of them on our own. And yet, Lord, we have to resolve in our hearts to be obedient to you. And so I pray that you would help us to live in defiance of this world in the pursuit of obedience to you. Give us the resolve when we're weak. Lord, use your word to remind us of how mighty you are, that you can protect everyone that you would protect, and that if harm were to come, it would be by your permission for the purpose of your glory to spread the gospel. Lord, there is salvation in no other name. And yet we're told that's mean, that we're hateful. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be bold with compassion, that the gospel, which is guaranteed to offend, will be the only offending message. Lord, help us to give the truth in humility and in love, with profound gratitude for what you have done. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.